Bible uses several metaphors to describe the Christian life. There's a part of Scripture that talks about the fact that we are pilgrims on a journey. The Apostle Paul would also describe the Christian life as a battle. He said to Timothy at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight." He also said in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're in this spiritual battle, this spiritual warfare, and that we're to put on the armor of God. Jesus himself would use the metaphor of a soldier as well. And so here's the truth about that, just kind of a sidebar. Because a lot of Christians struggle with the consistency and the constancy of trouble in their life. We believe that when we come to know Christ, we're liberated from the tyranny and the bondage of the enemy, that we're able to experience all the blessings of God in Christ. But listen, every day and every moment of your life, this side of eternity, is war. It is a battle. And the battle is within you. It is within your mind. The enemy is saying one thing and God is saying another. And you're having to decide which way you're going to go. So it's no picnic living the Christian life. It is a battle. It is war. That's why we need to be armored. We need to be prepared for the battle that we face every single moment. But there's also another metaphor that is used. Paul, in that same passage in Timothy, he said, "I fought the good fight. I have finished the race." Right? And that's the metaphor that is being used to describe our Christian life in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so, for those who are guests, we're ending a series about, it's called The Cloud. And the point of that is in these verses. And I want to end my message, or the series, with this message today from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. So as has been our custom, let's read these verses together out loud. "Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne." Now, here in this passage, we're going to find two things. We're going to find that there's something that we're to do, and that we also have somebody who we're to follow. That we have specific steps in running the race. The writer of Hebrews is helping us understand, but we also have a hero of our faith that I'll share in just a few moments. So when it comes to what we are to do, at the beginning there in verse 1, let's look and see the things that are for us. First of all, that we need the support of others. We need the support of others. In verse 1, he makes reference to this cloud of witnesses. Now, as I've shared up to this point, the cloud of witnesses are those who've gone on before us in general. In the context of Hebrews 12, he's referring, when he says the word "therefore," remember, that is the hinge on the door. It's leaving one room and going into the next room. And "therefore" is the hinge on that door. So he's been talking about in Hebrews 11 by names specifically of heroes of our faith, primarily those in the Old Testament. Then at the end of Hebrews 11, he talks about those in general who died as martyrs for the faith. Very descriptive of how they died. But he's talking in general about those who've gone on before us, this great cloud of witnesses. Now, the idea, again, is not that they're watching us, but the idea is that these are those who have been a great testimony of faith in their own journey, in their own race that they have run. And yet we also have witnesses that are still alive. We have those who are maybe family or friends, those in the church, Christian community, who have or are witnesses of the faith. They've gone on. They're part of that great cloud of witnesses that are in heaven. But also, there are those who have been great encouragement to us, great examples. As you know, my parents, growing up in a pastor's home, they lived out their Christian faith. And I shared in the first hour that, you know, there are those who grow up in pastor's homes and they struggle. And it's for various reasons. But, you know, I can honestly say that I was in a home where what was preached was lived out every day of the week. It wasn't a perfect home, but it was a home where God was honored. And we were instructed that the reason that we do what we do is not because we are a pastor's family, but because we are followers of Jesus Christ. And that's true of every family who is a Christian family. We don't do what we do in the Christian life for any other reason other than Jesus Christ, as we'll see played out in these verses. And so we had this great cloud of witnesses, those who are alive, those who've gone on before us, those that are influential in your life. And so here's the point, that we are not meant to live the Christian life alone. That we have the body of Christ today. We have the witnesses that have gone on before us as examples to us of how to live the Christian life. And so nowhere in Scripture does it teach that the Christian life is a private life. It is a corporate life. It is a community life, a community of faith. And that's the value of the local church. It's the local representation of the body of Christ. And so we're not meant to run this race alone. And there's a big difference between running alone and running with others. I've shared before, one of the things I like to do is I like to run and run with a group of guys. And one of the reasons that it's good to do that is because there's accountability. I know that at a specific time on the days that we run, we're all going to meet at a certain place at a certain time. And when somebody is not going to be there, we tell each other the night before, hey, I'm going to be out, so we don't hang around and wait. Or if somebody's not there, we try to find out what happened. Why they did not get there. And there are mornings that I wake up and I don't feel like running. I just don't, you know, it's not there. But I know those guys are going to be there. They're expecting me to be there. And maybe it's just one other guy. And so he's waiting on me. So I get out of bed and I go and I run with him. And that's true of the Christian life, that there's an accountability when we are connected to the body of Christ. And when we're not running the race as we should, there are those who hold us accountable. And we hold them accountable. And that's part of God's design as we run the race of the Christian life. But we also learn from each other. When I'm running with other guys, it's something that we talk about, we study. You know, two of the guys after the first service said, hey, did you hear about the guy who ran a sub-2-hour marathon, which is world record. It's never happened before. And I had heard that, but we talk about things like that. And it's insignificant in the big eternal scheme of things, but it's an illustration. The race is a metaphor of the Christian life in that when we're doing this together, we're learning from each other. And so that's why we run the race together. But there's also great fellowship. It's a good thing to be with other people when you're running the race, as I said, not to be alone. My motto has always been, I would rather run with a group of guys and not say anything than run alone and talk to myself. Now, that'll wear you out. You start losing your mind when you start doing that. And so there's value. And isn't it true in the Christian life? I can be with you, and we don't have to say anything. But that's a good experience, just that we're together. In a room, in a worship service, in a car, wherever it is. We see each other in a store, and there's instant fellowship. And we might even say anything. We say, you know, hey, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, that's a good thing. It's a long race. We need each other. We need the support of others. Notice, secondly, we need to remove what is unnecessary. He says, while running this race, let us lay aside every weight. Now, he's not referring to an athlete carrying weights, setting those aside. that in that day and time in the Greek games, when they would run these races, they would remove as much clothing as possible in order to run the race. They didn't want anything that would add extra weight. It would also mean getting in shape, getting in physical shape, removing weight. In marathon training, for every pound you lose, you gain a minute in the race. If you lose 30 pounds in your training, you'll run your race 30 minutes faster in a marathon. And that is very consistent. And so what he's trying to say is that it's not evil things, that sometimes there are good things that we have. Clothing's not a bad thing. But if you're wearing all that clothing when you're running the race, what? It's unnecessary. And so it becomes a distraction, and it creates problems for us in running a physical race. The same is true in our spiritual life. There are a lot of good things, and in and of themselves, they're not bad things. But they can occupy time and space and energy to where it distracts us from fulfilling God's purpose for our lives. So that's why we need to remove those things that are necessary. I challenge you to go home and get alone with God and spend some time writing down those things that are unnecessary in the sense that they're creating problems in your spiritual life. Maybe something you're doing and there's no problem doing it because it's not hindering your spiritual life. But what is it that's you know, maybe a good thing, but it's unnecessary? So we remove that. Those things that are not needed. Notice third, we're to avoid obstacles. He says, and to avoid the sin that so easily ensnares us. The word ensnare means to ambush us or entrap us. And so we have a choice about what is unnecessary. You know, I go through a process of evaluating. But with sin, we have no choice. It needs to be removed completely. There should be no place for it in our lives. Now, the longer you run the race, the more dangerous it becomes. Short race is not as dangerous as a long race. Why? Because you become tired, you become weak, and you lose your focus. You lose your stability where you're going to trip up. And that's what sin does. Now, there's a debate with scholars about whether it is a particular sin. Notice that we're to avoid the sin that so easily ensnares us. Well, it sounds as though it's something that is very specific and definite in nature. Other scholars say that it's in any kind of sin, which is true. Any kind of sin is going to create a problem in the Christian life. But there may be a particular sin that you're having a constant struggle with. And he's encouraging us to deal with that. To don't wink at that. To make you understand that in the Christian life that we're running, it's going to create problems. So we have to always be on guard. The longer we're in it, the more we may take our spiritual life for granted. And so he says, you need to stay prepared. We forget how weak we really are and that we need God's grace every day, every moment of our life. We need God's help. Next, he says, to run the race. Well, that's the obvious, but he says it for a specific reason. Now, in the structure of these two verses, verses 1 and 2, the word, it's actually one sentence. The word run is the operative word. That's the verb, that's the point that he's trying to make in these two verses, run the race. These other words modify how you are to run the race by removing these things, by keeping your eyes on Jesus and all the rest. So what he's trying to say is this, that it's a run. It's not a walk. It's not a jog. It's not something that we take lightly or casually. It's something I do or I don't do. He says, you're in a race. And when you're in a race, I mean, it's intended to run the race. And he says, with endurance, meaning you're to finish the race. Now, in formal races, when you run a race, if you don't finish the race, when they print the results, they'll give you the time that the runner finished, whatever else. And if you see DNF, beside that name, it means he did not finish the race. There is no time. And so he says, don't have a DNF next to your name at the end of the race when the results are printed. He said, you want to run in such a way that you finish the race. Jesus said in Mark, he who endures to the end will be saved. So it's a race that we continue to run. Now, some people believe that they, if they have laid aside a weight, if they've conquered a bad habit, if they have conquered a hindrance, they've done something good. Well, it's helpful for those things to happen. But listen, if a runner gets in shape and does all these things to prepare for the race, but when the gun goes off, he just stands there and doesn't run the race, what's the purpose? And so there are good things that we may be doing in our lives, but if we're not running the race, it doesn't mean anything. And that's why it's helpful to understand that the Christian life is about repenting from sin and turning to Christ and living a committed Christian life, a life that honors God, that we continue to do that. And so it's not just the idea that good moral people go to heaven. They're doing all these good things, but what? They're not running the race. He says you have to run the race and run it with endurance. So you need to get in the race. You need to give your heart to Christ, and you need to run the race that he has for you. Listen, there are many emotional starts. The Bible talks about that in several different ways. Jesus uses parables to talk about emotional starts in the Christian life. The way I can prove that is if I did a survey of all that you said at the first of the year of what you're going to do, the New Year resolutions that you've made. Many of those are emotional starts, right? We feel like we want to make these changes, but you have to run the race. You've got to finish to reach that goal. If you run with endurance, there's a lot of self-denial, but at the end, it's not self-denial. You'll find there's a lot of joy. There's blessing. Yeah, it takes a lot to prepare to run races, but self-denial. But when it's over, there's great joy. There's great satisfaction. That's the idea that he's talking about when we run with endurance. But notice, there is fuel for the finish. In verse 2, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. Now, what he's doing here is he's helping us understand a comparison. Remember, who was the very first person that I talked about in this series? Now, this is bad news that you're not answering that question. All right? The first guy that we talked about was Adam. Remember? So now we have what the Bible describes, Paul would call Jesus, the second Adam. The first Adam was sinful. The second Adam was sinless. The first Adam began in the Garden of Eden, but disqualified himself and did not finish the race. Jesus, the second Adam, finished the race. And so he is descriptive of who he is as our goal in life, the one who we follow. So Adam was the worst example. Jesus is the best example. Now notice what he says. In three things, Jesus is our, first of all, focus. Keeping our eyes on Jesus. It means I'm looking away from everything else, and Christ is the goal. He's the prize. Paul would say, this one thing I do. So we are keeping our eyes on Christ and him alone. It's interesting to note that though we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us and they are examples for us, the writer of Hebrews does not say, keep your eyes on them. It's great to have all that ahead of us, those who've gone on before us. They're great examples, but that's not our focus. We learn from them. But as we run the race, our eyes have to be fixed on Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we devalue who those people were in our lives. They meant something to us while we were together. And they have a legacy that influenced our lives. But our focus has to be now on Jesus Christ, because that's where we're going, that's where we're heading. Notice Jesus is not only our focus, but he is our source. That can also be translated, he is the author of our faith. He is the originator of our faith. He is the Alpha, as we know, and the Omega. So he is first. He is the source of our salvation. Our eyes are on him. But notice Jesus is our perfecter. Now that's a strange word. There's a word for perfect. I've shared this in a sermon several months ago. It's the Greek word teleos, and that's used several times about this idea of be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, etc. But this word is the only time it is used in the New Testament as it relates to Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's the completer. He's the finisher. One translation says he's the captain of the ship. That means he's the one who's going to get you from point A to point B. He's going to see you through the journey. And he's going to deliver you on the other side. Another translation says he's the champion. That means he's the one who's won it all. The champion of all champions that we have, Jesus Christ. So he's the one who has finished the race. And he's going to help you finish your race that God has called you. Remember, Christ had a 3-year marathon. A 3-year marathon. And it was a hard race that he ran. But he ran it and he finished it. But what I'm going to say next is really where I want to drop an anchor. Because this is the force of the passage that we're looking at. Another reason why we run the way that we do is that we are motivated by the reward. Jesus was motivated by a reward. Now notice what he says. Talking about Jesus, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. All right, so first of all, what was the joy that was ahead of Jesus? What is it that he saw that we also need to see? Because the joy that he had is the joy that we're having and going to have as we run our race. Well, two things he says. The first is that he completed the race. He finished the race. He had the joy of enduring the cross and despised the shame of the cross. He fulfilled God's purpose. He said on the cross, "It is finished." So there was great joy knowing that he had finished the mission that God had for his life. And while he did that, or after he did that, he was exalted. We too will be exalted as we finish our race, the Bible teaches. But also, as he ran the race, he glorified God with his life. And that is true for us. There's a joy knowing that at the end of it all, we did the best we knew how to do with God's help to glorify him. We're not going to be perfect in running the race. No person is. Don't beat yourself up because you're not perfect. That's not the goal of the Christian life. It is to be faithful. It is to be committed. And in that, we glorify God. And there's great joy knowing that I'm going to finish, I'm going to be exalted as Christ, and that I can glorify God as I ran the race. But notice, secondly, there's a joy knowing that he was going to sit on his own throne next to the right hand of God's throne. Now, that's a very important sentence in all of the book of Hebrews, because it's not just a light statement that he's making. It's not just in passing. And in studying Hebrews, I've never really drilled down on what he means by that and why he said that. Why that was so important to Jesus and why it's important to us. Well, when he makes a reference to sitting at the right hand of God, he's making a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, the ascension is found in the Gospels. Luke gives two accounts of the ascension of Christ. He gives it at the end of his gospel, the book of Luke, but he also gives it at the beginning of the book of Acts. At the end of the book of Luke, it's Jesus, as he's lifted up, he has his hands up in the air, and he gives a blessing as though he's saying goodbye to his friends. And his friends are saying goodbye to Jesus. What we've experienced is over. And that's really the extent of what is said at the end of Luke. But at the beginning of Acts, it's the same scene, but he gives a different meaning to it. He gives a different emphasis to it, where it is looking forward. He's describing a new era. He's describing a new power. You will receive power. The Holy Spirit will come and you will receive power. And also he mentions a new mission. You will be my witnesses. So notice how he's trying, the writer of Hebrews is trying to tie the two events. With the ascension of Christ, this cloud of witnesses, we are witnesses of Jesus Christ. We're giving testimony of our faith in Christ. And so there's this forward aspect. Then, in the book of Acts, Luke says, Christ says, that, or the angels say, that just as he left, he's going to return. So he's giving this future aspect again of the return of Jesus Christ. So all this has a forward aspect for those who were there then and for us as well. So Christ has ascended. He is sitting at the right hand of God's throne. Now how does that help us keep our eyes on Jesus while we run this race? What does that really mean, he's sitting at the right hand of God? Well, first of all, it means the enthroned Christ. Sitting implies resting when we think about it, right? You're resting. There's a sense that you're resting now. And so we think that he is resting and that he's not doing anything, that maybe he is asleep at the wheel. Now that's the description of a deist. The deist says that there is a God, and there may be a sense that he is in control as a sovereign God, but he's removed himself so that there's no relational aspect of God. He's up there asleep at the wheel. Many believe our founding fathers were deists, etc. There's a lot to be read and studied about that. Some were, some were not. Though they're named as deists, some were strong believers in Christ as we study them. But he's at the right hand of God's throne. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, by just nature of somebody sitting next to a throne on the right hand side means authority and power. That Jesus is fully engaged in God's divine providence and will as he's continuing his eternal plan. That he's not just sitting on a throne, but he's actively engaged in the administration of the will of God. We also see the humanity and the divinity of Christ while he is the enthroned Christ. Now, he says Jesus. He calls him by name in Hebrews. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, in that day and time when Jesus was born, there were many boys who were named Jesus. That was a very common and popular name. Now, him being the Christ, that is very unique. He is the Messiah. Or he will be Emmanuel, God with us. But the name Jesus is a very common name. And the writer of Hebrews says that this man, Jesus, he was a boy. This man died on a cross. But this man now is back with the Father. The eternal Word, the incarnate Word, is now the returned Word sitting on the throne. And so significant that he makes the tie of the humanity and the divinity of Christ. Remember Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, he said, the Bible says, he looked up into the heavens and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had been sitting at the right hand of God, but when Stephen was being martyred, Jesus stood in honor of Stephen, recognizing Stephen's faith. And so he gives affirmation of Jesus being at the right hand of God. So the Son of Man is now in glory as fully God, fully man, sitting on the throne with the Father. Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God also means, the enthroned Christ, that he is our intercessor. He is our mediator, not just in praying for us, but in the relational aspect that everything that God has for us is coming to us through Christ. The blessing, the love, the help that we need, the relationship, the salvation that we need is because Christ is enthroned as our mediator, as our intercessor. The enthroned Christ also means that he's gone to prepare a place for us. Now, Jesus said in his own funeral message in John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you'll be also. So the only reason that we're able to know that we have something in our future in heaven is because of an enthroned Christ. That could not happen while he was here. But he says, I have to go in order to prepare a place for you. But he's not talking about just about the fact that when I die, he has a place that he's prepared for me. It means that while he is there enthroned, preparing a place for me, that gives me boldness. That gives me courage to run the race. That's why I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus, because he is enthroned, preparing a place for me. Notice, not only do you have the enthroned Christ as he's sitting on the throne, but you have the present Christ. Now, what does that mean? Remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission. I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So this enthroned Christ sitting on his throne is also present right now. You see, the promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us could only have happened by the ascension and by his enthronement. Had he stayed on earth and been the Messiah King, he would have been at one place at one time dealing with one person or a group of people. But the fact that he is enthroned in heaven and has gone on to be in heaven and is sitting on the throne means that he can be at all places, at all times, with all people. And to know that he is with me. You and I have the presence of Christ in our hearts right now. He's present with us, enthroned on high, but with the brokenhearted, with the humble-hearted, with the holy, the lonely-hearted. Now here it is. We will never live alone, and we will never die alone. That is great news. I will never, ever be alone. No one physically may ever be around me, but Christ is present. And only because he's sitting at the right hand of God. Notice also, he is the working Christ. Gabe referred to that a few moments ago. We sang words in our lyrics about that. You see, that again, the attitude suggests that he's sitting on a throne and that he's resting. But no, Christ is working. Now, one of the greatest verses in the Bible about this point is Mark's account of the ascension. Now, listen to what he says. Then after speaking to them, the disciples, the Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, notice, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the accompanying signs. Sitting, but working. Christ is working today through us as we engage others and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now Luke says that his first narrative was, quote, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, the ascension. The book of Acts is Jesus continuing the work of Jesus Christ. It really should be named the Acts of Christ through the disciples. We call it the Acts of the Disciples or the Acts of the Apostles, but it's the act of Jesus Christ through the apostle. It's all about Christ working through his church in the book of Acts. He's sitting on a throne, but he is the working Christ. He's working to advance his church. He is working for us. He's working on us. He's working in us. He's working with us. He's working through us. But notice also, sitting at the right hand of God means he is the returning Christ. You see, the ascension is not the last event. The path of Christ did not lead to a cul-de-sac. He's coming back. The trip's not over. And so it gives the church, it gives all of us great hope knowing that Christ is coming. He will come as he left, the angel said. He left bodily, he'll come back bodily. He left visibly, he'll come back visibly. He left locally, he'll come back locally. The eastern sky is going to split wide open. And one day everybody is going to see Jesus Christ coming back. You know, it's interesting, if you go to the cemetery, any cemetery, all the gravestones face east. And there's one reason. It's a biblical reason. The Christ is going to split the eastern sky. He's going to come back. And he is coming for his church, for his bride. That's you and for me. You see, this is why we keep our eyes on Jesus. Not only is he the author and the perfecter of our faith, he is sitting down at the right hand of God. Jesus is enthroned. Do you bow in humble surrender to him? Do you trust his power? Jesus is present. Do you walk in constant communion with him? Jesus is working. Do you trust his work in you? Do we trust his work in his church? Christ is returning. Will he find you faithful? You see, Christ is truly the hero of our faith. This past week, one evening, I had a few minutes and I thought I'd sit down and watch something. And I came across a series about those who have received the Medal of Honor. And I knew about it generally, but I didn't really know a lot about it. And I thought, well, this will be interesting. I'll learn something. It was fascinating. I was captivated by the first show talking about one person who had received the Medal of Honor. Now, over our history, the course of history, we've had 22 million men and women serve in our armed forces. Only 3,520 have received the Medal of Honor. It's for an act of valor in active duty. Almost all of these receive them after they've been killed in action. And so the first one was about a young man by the name of Sylvester Antolik. He was from Ohio. And the story was incredible of what took place. On May the 24th, 1944, he had a group of men, and they were, it was at 1944, and they were going to get to Rome. They were going to liberate Rome and liberate the first Axis nation in World War II. And so they had to secure a beachhead. Anzio was the name of the beachhead. And so his guys were assigned to go secure the beachhead and start making their way to Rome. He had a group of about 10 or 12 soldiers that were with him. And so he came to a point where there was an open field just after the beachhead, a major road leading to Rome. It was about 200 yards, two football fields in length, open terrain, no mountains or anything. And they were being shot at by a machine gun nest, about 12 German soldiers. And so they were trying to decide what to do. And this young man, Sylvester, he, on his cue, he took off running. He ran, and as he made his way, he was shot. He fell down, and his men came up behind him but stayed about 30 yards behind him. He stood up, and he began to run a second time, and then he was shot. He fell down. His men advanced toward him, but lo and behold, he stood up again, and he ran and was shot a third time. They got up behind him, but now he stood up a third time. His right arm shattered, his shoulder blown out, but he had a submachine gun, and he stuck it under his left arm, and he ran. And as he ran, he got up on the German machine gun nest 15 yards, and he opened fire, killing two of them. The other 10 dropped their guns and surrendered. They were so amazed watching this particular man. Now, to get a Medal of Honor, you have to have eyewitnesses. It has to be recorded in print. It's sent up through the commanding officer, through several generals, and it lands on the desk of the President of the United States. So what I'm sharing with you are a legitimate account of what happened. So he got his men together, and they're deciding what to do next. Now, he's bleeding to death. But all of a sudden, another machine gun nest starts firing. Without saying a word, He gets up. And he runs. He's hit this time several shots. He falls dead. His men were so inspired that they followed his example. And they overtook that nest as well. 15 days later, Rome was liberated because of the courage, the heroism of Sylvester Antalik. Friends, 2,000 years ago, our Savior was arrested. He was beaten where he was not recognizable. They nailed him to a cross. He endured the cross. He despised the shame of the cross. And he died there for you and for me. But 3 days later, he rose again. He lives today. And he's the champion of our faith. He's the one who we fix our eyes on. He's the one who set the example for us. He is the hero of our faith. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I need to give my life to Christ. I don't have a relationship with God. And I know that I need one. I recognize my sin has separated me from God. And I come today to confess that and to repent of my sin and turn to Christ and Him alone for my salvation. You may not know exactly what to do or say, but we're here to help you make that commitment of your life to Christ. Doesn't it make sense if Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin instead of you dying for your sin? It ought to make you run to Him and begin a journey of faith with Christ. He loves you that much. Many in this room would say, I know the Lord, I love the Lord, Pastor, but I'm not running the race as I should. There are things that are unnecessary in my life that are distracting me. There is sin that is there that has entrapped me, that has hindered my walk with Christ. The Lord knows that. He's just ready for you to be honest about it, to agree with Him about it, and to give it to Him. And to let Him give you the strength and the wisdom and the power to get up again and continue running the race. He'll be faithful to do that. There may be others that God is leading you to become part of our church family. The local church is very important in God's eternal plan. We need each other as we run this race. And we would love for you to be a part of the family of God here at Linwood, if He's leading you to do that. You may want to come as well. Others may come and pray, or you may want somebody to pray for you. Then we want to do that. God, I thank You for the text that we've studied today, the whole worship experience, everything fitting together to help us understand the value of the body of Christ, the need to run the race in a way that glorifies You. But more than anything else, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how can we begin to worship You or to praise You or to thank You adequately for all that Christ did for us and is doing for us while He is seated at the right hand of Your throne? God, may we love You all the more. May we serve You all the more. And may it begin now as we respond by faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.